I've heard it said that sometimes when a police officer pulls someone over for a traffic violation, right, they approach your window and they might say something to the effect of, you know, good afternoon, sir. Do you know why I pulled you over today? Right? So I can tell who's never gotten pulled over before. You're like, oh, really? And then there are most of you in this room who are like, yeah, I know, been there before. But here you're faced with a critical dilemma, right? You either, one, say, yeah, I know, and then you give them the ammo that they need. You give them the evidence that they need to write you a citation for whatever comes out of your mouth next, right? Yeah, you probably know that I was texting on my phone. No, not really, but no, we'll add that to the, right? Or you run the risk of, you lie, or you try to discreetly or in a sneaky way shift the blame, right? Also lying, by the way, just be clear. And you hope that they don't already have you dead to rights. Because if you admit it outright, they have you, and they already have you for something else, then they got you for two things, or three things, or depends on how long you like to talk, honestly, right? And I know it's not quite that simple, I really have no experience with it. I'm just kind of, like I started with, I've heard it said, But there might be more going on in the officer's mind, as a matter of fact, right? He might be testing you to see if you're willing to own it, if you're willing to admit it, right? He might be gauging your attitude toward him or toward authority, toward the law. He may also just be seeing, what your honesty level is regarding your refraction. And we're going to see this kind of play out a little bit in our message this morning, in our passage this morning. But there is a challenge when we read a passage like this. So we're going through Genesis. We're nearing the end of the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 44 today, as you already know from what Brian read. What we're reading is what we call historical narrative, right? In other words, it's a way that God communicates how he works in the history of his people, or we might say in redemption history or salvation history. And reading narrative like this, or a story, I prefer to use the word narrative because sometimes when we say story, we think it's a fictitious story, but it's not. This is truthful history, but portrayed in the stories of God's people. And so we learn principles about walking with God by what we draw out of the passages, what God affirms, what God, celebrates, what God says is right and good, or what he blesses and what he curses, things like that. And so that's a little bit of how it looks as we look at it this morning, too. We're going to see this morning that, that's what I was starting to say. It's easy to just look at this life of Joseph and his brothers and Jacob and Israel. And as I said last week, sometimes I might say Israel, sometimes I might say Jacob, talking about the same individual here. But it's easy to read this and just see it as their life story in a way that's disconnected from us. But the reason that God gave us his word in this way is for us to learn from it. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. What happened was written down for your instruction. And so this is for our instruction as we approach his word this morning. And one of the things that we see, in fact, the main point, main idea for us to hang on to this morning is we see how God tests his people for our good and our growth in godliness, ultimately leading to our confidence in the faith that God has worked in us. So this morning, we want to be careful, not just to learn about the history of what happened in Joseph's life, Judah's life, Israel's life. No, we want to learn what happened in this situation, but also how does God speak to us today through this narrative. And it's vital, as we see a question that's asked that Brian read a minute ago, it's vital that we see that God asks us the very same question. What is this deed you have done? What is this deed you have done? You might also say, what is this thought that has endured in your mind? What are these words that you have said? What are you believing in your heart? All of those fall under the category of what is this deed that you have done? And Joseph asks this question at the climax of what's happening in this chapter. Now, this morning, we're not reading the entirety of the chapter. I asked Brian to read that section, and then we're going to focus on a few verses toward the end of the chapter. But first, I want us to look at the three main brushstrokes of this passage, and then we're going to see four principles of application for us. So there are three main brushstrokes of how this chapter is organized through the narrative, and then four principles of application. So we're going to run through the brushstrokes pretty quickly. The first stroke is that Joseph makes his brothers face this ultimate test. Now, there's repetition between what has happened in chapter 42, chapter 43, and now in chapter 44. In fact, what happens in this chapter and some of chapter 45 has already happened in similar ways in chapters 42 and 43. You may remember from last week, after Judah and his brothers bring Benjamin back down southwest to Egypt from where they were in Canaan, right? This is south of the Mediterranean Sea. Now they're in Egypt, and they brought Benjamin, and you know, Jacob was very reluctant to let Benjamin go. But he did, because God brought Jacob to a place of knowing that he had to trust the Lord. And at the risk of preaching a little bit of last week's message, the Lord may have brought you to a place where you have to trust the Lord. And when he does, you need to see it as his kindness, the outgrowth or the overflow of God's compassion toward you who are in Christ. And so at the end of that part of the narrative last week, they have a banquet, and his Canaanite brothers are sort of shocked to be eating in the same general place, different tables, different areas, because it would have been not good for the Egyptians and the Canaanites to eat together. But then after Joseph is served, he sends a bunch of portions from his table to his brother's table. And then he gives Benjamin five times the serving size as his brothers had. So after this banquet, he sends them home again with their grain. Here's your grain that you came down to buy. And he puts his silver cup in it, which would actually look more like a bowl to us. But he puts his silver cup in Benjamin's sack. Right? He instructs his steward to do this. And honestly, I think at this point, Joseph's brothers must have felt pretty good about it. You know, all leading up to this trip, Jacob, what do I do if I send Benjamin and he doesn't come back? What if something happens along the way? My soul will go down to Sheol. It means down in the earth, down to the grave in grief. It's another way of saying it'll kill me if he doesn't come home. And so now they've had this banquet and they're leaving, and they're like, whew. Obviously, I don't know what they said exactly or what they were thinking, right? But you can only imagine how they must have been relieved. Now they're heading back north to Canaan, and Benjamin is with them. Oh, so relieved. They must have had some level of confidence about how this all went down. And so what they don't know is that verse 2 tells us that Joseph planted his silver cup in Benjamin's sack. Now, this was not any ordinary cup. This was an expensive piece of silverware, if you will. And his tactics, Joseph's tactics here, his strategy here, while God uses it, it's not an example for us. Right? Too many people who sometimes think, well, I'm going to trick them and see if they're really sorry. Well, that's not the way that God outlines where to handle situations here. But God uses, in his providence, God uses all kinds of situations for our own growth in godliness. In other words, if I sin in my home, you know, speaking hypothetically, of course, right? But if I happen to sin in my home one day, I'm kidding, nobody laugh. I don't know if you're scared to laugh or what. But if I sin in my home, God uses my sin as an opportunity for my family to grow in their relationship with Christ. You see how that works? But I don't set out to sin in order to give my family an opportunity to grow in their relationship with Christ, right? That would be another level of sin, another kind of sin. But God uses it here nonetheless. God is using Joseph to test his brothers as Joseph tests them in this final kind of climactic kind of test. And so as they leave, Joseph's servant goes after them as Joseph instructed, and he overtakes them. He caught up with them, and he called them to a halt, and Joseph's brothers, and he accuses them of this theft. Right? And it's really interesting. He says, why have you repaid evil for good? In other words, we welcomed you here into, well, he wouldn't have said into Joseph's home, right? But the second, the governor of Egypt welcomed you into his home. The man as powerful as Pharaoh welcomed you into his home. And you have done this deed? Why would you repay good with evil? Have you ever accused someone of something? You know that they're dead to rights, and they just deny, 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 deny. But it's not even about the denial. It's about the offense, right? Like that's when it's really rich, you know? And you call somebody on the mat for something, you might be doing it in love and in a godly way. And not only do they not deny it, but they are astonished that you could think they would do such a thing. And then you show them how you know that they did it and that they're guilty, and then somehow you're the bad guy for just proving your point. Right? Or maybe you've been that individual. How could you think I would ever say that, do that, think that, walk that way? I can't believe you. Whoa, what a flip of the script. What a manipulative tactic that is, right? And so his brothers, they're like, I don't know what happened here, right? There's a band of brothers here. The cup is found in Joseph's sack. And they're like, surely we didn't do it. Look, remember our last trip? We came, we returned the money. We got home. We had a bunch of cash. We thought we left it with you. We got home and it was still there. So if we were into stealing things from you, why would we have brought all the cash back last time? Right? And so then they begin to communicate, look, if this happens, we'll all be your servants. Right? But they truly were innocent in this matter. But what we see is God is using this situation to show them that they were guilty in another. Right? So the silver cup is found in Benjamin's sack. And at this point, this is their hearts fail them. Their hearts, it's like they can feel their heart sink to their toes. They can feel it in their gut. They may, you know, it would be that kind of sense where like, oh, I think I'm going to throw up. Sorry to be graphic, but it's that level of a visceral reaction to what's happening. And so Joseph confronts his brothers as they go back. And so here again, the brothers come back. They're in Joseph's house, and they're fearful of him now because they've been caught, but they're so clueless as to why. So they bow before Joseph again, another fulfillment of the dream that Joseph had when he was younger. And Judah here, he's a spokesman for his brothers. But we don't see a picture of the brothers arguing with him. Judah takes the lead. And he speaks on his behalf and on behalf of his brothers. And then in verse 16, he says, God has found out the guilt of your servant. It's the same guilt that he mentions in chapter 42, verse 21, his ultimate guilt when they say, oh, in truth, brothers, we're guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul. We're talking about when they sold Joseph into slavery. We saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we didn't listen. And this sin that is to this point unconfessed, it is undealt with, although God is working repentance in their life. in their hearts, it has yet to be confessed to Jacob. It is yet to be confessed to Joseph, and they're still living with the heavy hand of conviction from the Lord. And that may be you at times, living with a heavy hand of conviction because you have refused to submit to the Lord and to surrender, to fall before his cross at Calvary and say, Lord, I'm wrong. I've sinned. Thank you that you have forgiven me. I would just suggest, this is a sidebar, I would just suggest as a believer, right? We get into the pattern of thanking God for his forgiveness. I'm not saying it's wrong to ask God to forgive you, but if you are in Christ, you have been forgiven. Right? You have been forgiven. So if you pray and you say, Lord, oh, please forgive me for, that's okay. I do that some too. But very quickly get to thanking God for his forgiveness, for his rich provision of forgiveness, which is available through the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. Oh God, thank you for your mercy toward me. Oh, thank you for your kindness, your grace, which remember is undeserved kindness. So anyway, all of the brothers offer to serve as Joseph's slaves. I said Judah's the spokesperson here and he admits this guilt. And so they're all like, you know what? Now there's some picture of unity going on in the family here, right? You don't see this picture. Now, of course, we only see what we see in the text here, but we don't see this picture of finger pointing and, well, he did it. No, he did it. Or even jumping down Benjamin's throat for what it seems like maybe Benjamin did. They're all bewildered and confused right here. And they're saying, we'll all be your servants. We'll all be your servants. And so Joseph says, I'm going to release you all except for Benjamin, because Joseph knows the way to his father's heart. Joseph knows the way to his father's heart, so he keeps Benjamin. Why? Well, because with all of the promise fulfillment about Joseph's childhood dreams, there is a dream that is yet to be fulfilled. And that is that his whole family bows before him. Now, this is not a power play from the standpoint of Joseph. I can't wait till they all bow before me. It's not revenge. It's not vengeful. It's strategy. And it's important that we see the difference. God is using the circumstances in Joseph's life to bring about the vision, the dream that God gave to Joseph when Joseph was just a lad. And there were two dreams, and one of them had the whole family there. So this is their chance to kind of get rid of their father's favorite in a sense. But in this process, there's unity growing among the brothers and they are learning to care more about other people than they are looking out for number one, you might say. They're caring, and you'll see this more in a minute. They're caring more about what Jacob Israel would be brought to grief by. They're caring more about Benjamin's well-being, more about one another's well-being than they are just trying to get out of the mess that they're in. And so now they're thinking, oh, he's going to keep Benjamin. In one sense, they might be like, okay, good. Well, for some reason, he likes this kid. And so, excuse me, he's in his mid-20s at this point. He's not a kid, but to them, right, still kid brother. And so they could say, well, we're free, and we'll just go back home, and we'll tell Dad that Benjamin's safe because he's with this great man in Egypt who has been wanting him to be there. You know, we don't know what they were thinking necessarily, but they didn't take this, what some might see as an escape hatch, right? We see Joseph confronting his brothers and friends. The Lord confronts us. We often are so accustomed to speaking about the kindness of God, and we ought to, that we at times fail to talk about the reality that in his kindness, in fact, God confronts you and me in our sin. Because if you know that someone is living in sin, and we're not talking about little teeny things, you're not exactly sure what's going on. We're talking about things that are clear. It's clear in Scripture that what's happening is sinful, and God calls us as believers to come to one another and to discuss things with one another at times, to call people to repent. That is also a kindness of God. It's just at the moment, it doesn't feel kind. Nobody likes getting in trouble. Nobody likes getting called out. And when we do, we have to be careful that we just don't only operate in defense mode. I had a pastor, my pastor when I was in college, tell me one time. He said, Matt, you have to learn, sometimes people will confront you in the wrong attitude. And you have to ask the Lord to help you discern between the way they came to you and what they said. Is there truth in what was shared? And if there is, take it to the Lord and deal with that and set aside the manner of how it came about. The third brushstroke is that Judah now intercedes for Benjamin, right? So now that Judah has his Joseph's ear, right? He says, oh, please, my Lord, can I have your ear? Can I say a word to you? Even his approach is humble in it. Judah keeps the promise that he made to his father in chapter 43, verse 9, when he says, if I don't bring him back, it'll be me. It'll be on me. My life for his. In other words, I'm really committed to this, Dad. I really want the best here. And so Judah is more concerned about others. He's more concerned about Jacob. He's more concerned about Benjamin than himself. Listen to the last section of this chapter here, verses 30 to 34. He says, now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of their father, the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge. That's another way of saying, I became a pledge for Benjamin, for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, listen to this verse. Please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. He's saying, my dad's life is his very soul, literally his very soul is bound up in the life or soul of Benjamin. He's using every emphatic way to communicate the love that Jacob has for Joseph's brother. And so Judah here offers to be punished in Benjamin's place. Let me stay and let my brothers go and take Benjamin with them. I will be a pledge. I will be your servant. He keeps his word to his father. Why? Because when you are repentant before the Lord, it works out in the way that you interact with other individuals. There's fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, I want to ask you, friends, to look through the eyes of your heart, the eyes of faith here, and see both the similarity and the contrast and the difference between Judah's willingness to take Benjamin's place and Jesus's willingness, who took our place. It's a doctrine called substitutionary atonement. In other words, Jesus makes atonement for your sin and my sin. He pays the full price. Jesus is punished so that you and I, who trust in him for salvation, never have to be punished. From there on out, God disciplines his children, but he does not punish his children. Punishment is to exact a form of vengeance, to bring pain. Discipline brings pain for that individual's ultimate good. And that is the life of the child of God. God disciplines. No father loves disciplining his children, but he does it because he knows that he has to. In fact, if he doesn't discipline his children, Hebrews says, the child is not really his child in a manner of speaking. And no child likes discipline at the moment. It's unpleasant. Nobody enjoys it, but it bears great fruit. It bears a harvest of righteousness. But now the contrast, right? The opposite. Here's what's not the same. In the gospel, Jesus is the sinless God-man who pays the penalty for sinful men and women. And in one fell swoop at Calvary, God the Father, the judge, pardons every man, woman, boy, and girl who trusts in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. Not Jesus plus being nice to other people. Not Jesus plus trying to be good to the church. Not Jesus plus trying to give back to your community or to your church. Not Jesus plus trying to do well. None of those combinations bring you salvation. Because salvation is a free gift of the grace of God that we are able to appropriate or take advantage of, take hold of by faith. And yes, all of those other things, doing good to others, Paul says in Galatians, do not grow weary in well-doing. In other words, continue doing good, but it's never to earn the favor of God. It is an outgrowth of our gratitude to the Lord for the good and the kindness that he has worked in our life. Romans 5:21 says it maybe as well as any passage, though there are many. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that's not the verse that I was planning to have because I typed the wrong book of the Bible there. But there it is, too. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's Romans 5:21 if you're taking notes. The oops verse that is also the gospel. God gave him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God gave him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, this is the beautiful news that can never become old or boring old or dull to your eyes and mine, to your ears and mine, to your heart or mine. This needs to make our hearts swell with gratitude each and every time. There is a challenge, however, when we are faced with the reality of our own sin. We think about the gospel, and the gospel doesn't make us turn away, but our own shame makes us turn away. And we live in a society that is so bent on doing whatever the society can do to make excuses for people because we want to remove the bad feelings. But bad feelings help you realize that you've got an owie and you need someone to fix the owie. You need someone to fix the pain. Because if you lose your pain senses, you can damage yourself more. So we need the pain of conviction. We need the pain of rebuke. We need this pain in order to help us realize, to shock our system and say, I need to flee. I need to flee, but not away from Christ, but to Christ. Flee to the cross. Flee to Jesus over and over and over again. You will find mercy and grace to help in your time of need. And God has promised that he will give you no temptation that is not common to man, but that with it, because, hinge point of the verse, God is faithful, he's provided a way of escape for every kind of temptation. Jesus has experienced every kind of temptation, every kind of trial. Friends, my aim today in preaching this particular passage is that you need to press upon your heart, or I want to press upon your heart and mind, the vitality of being able, being willing to answer this question. Don't avoid it, because it's a good question. It's a necessary question. What is this deed you have done? Now, if you're like me, and if we're like them, often what comes to mind is, where's the S? What are these deeds you have done? Oh, because there are many, friend. Right? There are many. But often when the question's asked, the Lord is just putting his finger right on where we need to have someone say, this is the spot. What have you done? And rather than making excuses or rather than blaming everyone else like Adam and Eve done and basically everybody in the Bible has done, right? Like many here in our church have done, like your pastor has done many times. Rather than shifting the blame or making excuses or running and hiding from the very one who wants to bring you change and healing, we say, I'm not exactly sure what you're pointing to right now, Lord, unless you are, but I want to know. So I'm going to press in because of your character, because of your love, because of your compassion. I'm going to press in so that you can search me, God, and know my heart. Test me. Know my ways. See, tell me what wicked way there is in my heart. Lead me in a way that leads to everlasting. As he exposes you, it's painful. I remember being a kid and having a bad, well, many bad bike wrecks. But on one of them, I happened to be going down a hill. And it was a blind kind of T at the bottom of the hill. And I ran into the corner of this Jeep. And I don't remember anything except for what I've been told after that. You know, I did some flips, whatever, landed on my face. My face was all scraped up, you know. And then when you're there on the road, they put bandages on. And then they get you to the hospital. What happens? It starts to dry before you get to the hospital. And it starts to become one, if you will, right, with the gauze. So then what happens? They have to, well, they don't rip it off at the hospital off your face. Tough luck, kid. Hang on. I'll hold your face in place. No, not quite like that. Right? If they're kind. They're going to moisten it up so that it kind of comes off a little bit easier. But it's the scariest thing. The Lord looks at you and says, don't try to heal it that way. Don't try to fix it that way. Because that cover-up job that you did, it's only going to cause more pain later on. If we leave that cover-up job right there, it's just going to cause an infection. And then it's going to lead maybe eventually to sepsis and you will die. Jesus says, you must repent and come to me. This is the kind heart of God for your spiritual growth and for mine. Four principles of application. Four principles of application. Because God loves his children, he tests you to gauge your repentance. Now, there is a danger, friend. You may live your life however you want to be living, and you may not feel any sense of conviction. That ought to make you tremble. Because if you are not being convicted by God, you are not his child. Hear me. If you are living in open sin, according to the Bible, and you are not repentant, and God is not bringing conviction, you are not a Christian. Now, you may be being convicted and have suppressed the voice of the Holy Spirit. You know, we've got these active noise canceling headphones, right? And you can either, mine came from another country, so they have a funny voice that tries to, I have no idea what this lady is saying, you know, but I can turn them on. They come on this noise canceling setting, right? And so they come on this noise canceling setting. And what does that mean? There's a microphone that You probably don't care about the details of it. So there's a microphone that hears the environment, and then it runs it through a quick little processor. And I'm kind of a nerd, and I like those kinds of things. And so it runs it through a little processor, and then it knows how to cancel that out, right? So that you're not hearing everything else, and you're just hearing what you're playing, if you're listening to music. Or it just dampens the noise in the background. I click another button, and it just lets it pass through, right? I click another button, and instead of just letting it pass through, it amplifies it just a little bit. So if you're like that guy on an airplane, and you're like, I just want to pretend like I'm in my own world. Or you want to find out what's going on in the office? You just put it on that setting, and then you can really hear well what's going on around you, right? We can't change the setting on how the Holy Spirit interacts with our hearts, friends, if we're quietly hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit, which happens primarily as we are Coram Deo, or before the face of God in His Word. Inactive biblical community. This is how you turn up the voice of the Spirit, if you will. All analogies fall short. But the point is, don't keep clicking until you don't hear the Lord because you don't want to face what you need to face. I don't want to answer the question, what deed is this you have done? Why? Press through it, because what you know is that the one to whom you are speaking has your spiritual best interest in mind. And He wants you to grow. So He tests you. There's a difference between tempting and testing, right? It comes down primarily to motive. Temptation seeks to destroy you. Testing is for your good. Second principle is that God knows how to put His finger on just the right idea of our lives, the right area of our lives, to bring us to the point of confession and repentance. In other words, the Lord, in His kind providence, will not let you go if you are His child. And He will just turn up the volume of His voice. He will turn up the volume of the circumstances in your life. And He will cause you to turn to Him, to hear His voice, so that you can't say, oh, I didn't know that that was the Lord. Yes, you did. You just turned down the volume as discreetly as you could, and you came up with all kinds of other reasons to tell yourself why it was okay. Listen to how David prays in 1 Chronicles 29:17. He prays, it's a longer prayer. I'm just going to read one verse here. He says, my God, I know that You test people and that You are happy when people do what is right. I gladly give You all these things with a pure and an honest heart. It's what the Lord is vying for in your life and in mine, a pure and honest heart before the Lord. The third application is that we've got to approach God by submitting to His authority and owning our sin, because it's motivated by His compassion. We know who He is. We know His character. We know what a kind God He is, and He exacts vengeance on only those people who persistently rebel. And He will enact vengeance one day, friends. Which is why the writer of Hebrews says, as it is still called today, as long as you can still hear preaching of the word, don't harden your heart. Turn to Him. Come back to Him. For the 5,000th time, come to Jesus. We need to approach God by submitting to His authority and owning up to our sin. Now, I want to tell you, friends, no one needs forgiveness for mistakes. Everyone needs forgiveness for sin. Mistakes, it sounds so much better. So much, it just rolls off the tongue. Oh, I made another mistake today. No, you sinned. Greatly. No mistake. But we do make mistakes. We get a wrong answer. We strive to do the wrong thing, and we just don't always do it right. That's not always sin. Sometimes it's just a genuine mistake. Many times it's sin. And the fourth principle is that without repentance, there can be no reconciliation. Now, I want to tell you, friends, this is another sermon series. When you hurt someone, reconciliation is required for the relationship to be healthy. And just because you have said, "Oh, I'm sorry," sounds like it. I mean, it sounds like that really came from your toes, from deep inside of you. "I'm sorry. Just forgive me and move on." Another clue to humility in your heart. No. You feel the right guilt. You ought to feel conviction, guilty, because you're guilty. And first, you flee to the Father and you acknowledge it before the Lord. 1 John 1:9 and many other passages tell us that when we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Hallelujah. Then work to make it right. Which is not, "I'm sorry." No, it's a genuine confession to that individual that you've sinned against the Lord and against them and that your sin has affected them greatly. And it's a posture that says, "I truly was wrong and I am grieved by it. In time, will you help me understand how I've hurt you? Lay it out for me. I'll ask God for grace to listen well. And will you please forgive me?" And then wait. Now that is the most vulnerable part of reconciliation. It's also tempting to use it as a power play. "I'm sorry I did this. I do know that it hurt you. Will you please forgive me?" Like anybody can say words. But if you're not giving them the space to process it with the Lord, you're just operating through a verbal transaction. I say this, you do this. We don't want to live that way. First, we need to repent of what's happened. And then, now that we're reconciled again with God, we work to be reconciled with other people by doing our part of it, trusting God with His part of it, and giving space for others to have time to do their portion of it. Jesus also had a cup, but it wasn't a cup that was hidden in His in His sack. Before the foundation of the world, God saw that it was good, and He ordained the life, ministry, and murder of His Son. Which is why when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane before His crucifixion, He said, "Oh, Father, if there be any other way," 3 times, no, "Your will be done." Lord, may that be our prayer. That Your will would be done in our life, that You would have Your way with us, that You would move in our hearts, that You would work in us, that You would help us grow in our Christ-likeness, that You would give us a humility to hear from You the work of other people in our lives, the work of Your Word in our lives, the work of the Holy Spirit through Your identified means, if you will. The way that You've told us that You work in our lives, may we hear. May we be ever sensitive and may we grow in our willingness to acknowledge our sin, to confess it before You and to be right with You and be right with others. And we thank You, God, that it's Your grace that empowers it all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.